But again, we're going through 2 Corinthians. This is part 9. And last week, as a review, Steele did a great job talking about a very important section of verses. And really, he answered a question that truly is one of the most important questions that you can ask. Without question, it's the question that people probably ask more than anything else. Maybe it's just late at night, you're laying in bed or you're pondering, trying to, you know, just letting your mind go. This is a question that people ask all the time. What happens after I die? People think that all the time because God put that in their heart. So Steele talked about that because Paul talked about that. And we learned a couple things that are really important to remind you of. Is that as believers, when we die, we go right to Jesus. We do. As believers, because our sins are forgiven, there's nothing to keep us from God. That's what Paul said. Our bodies are like tents, and when the last heart beats, we go to be with Christ forever. And that's a hope we can look forward to, and we should look forward to it. As unbelievers, that's not the case. Truly, there's one of two places you're going to go, according to the Bible, and that's what Paul talked about last week. Go to heaven, or you'll go to hell forever. That's what the Bible says. And it's all about Jesus. And because we can have that hope as Christians, it really does affect how we live this life. And Steele titled his message, Aim to Please. And because we know and we have the hope of heaven as believers, we should live our lives in such a way that please God. And one of the ways that we can please God is to obey what he tells us to do. And also to share the good news with other people that you can also go to heaven. You can go to heaven. That's one of the things God wants us to do, is help other people figure that out. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. That's where Paul picks up this whole idea of us sharing the good news with other people. And why should we? So what I want to do is I'm going to take a little different tack tonight. They gave me a whole bunch of verses tonight. There's no way I could do a good job with all of it. So it's really three big sections of verses. And I want you to help me out by thinking of my teaching tonight. If you'll give me a little grace tonight, think of my teaching kind of like, an Oreo cookie, if you would, all right? So think of my teaching as an Oreo cookie. There's three chunks to the teaching. There's the first part and the last part, which I'm going to cover first. Okay, so you got the delicious chocolate cookies there, held together, of course, by the thin layer of sugary goodness right there in the middle, all right? That's an Oreo cookie. So tonight we're going to talk about the first and last part of my verses, and then I really want to hit on the best part, the frosting, all right? I want to hit on the frosting, and that's what we're going to do. So if you could just look at this real quick. In summary, here's what we're going to talk about with the Oreo cookie. The top cookie is really the motivation, or Paul seeing that there's a need. Because we're going to be judged, that's the last verse that Steele taught on, there's a judgment seat of Christ. Christians are going to heaven, but because of everything he just shared, there's a motivation or there's a need to share the gospel. And then the last section of verses, really, Paul is just saying, hey, I did it. Here's what I've done. I've shared the gospel and I've sacrificed, I paid a price to do this. So he saw a need and he did it. What's in between, the good stuff, the frosting, is what's going to help us see the need and actually take action and be willing to sacrifice for the gospel. So I'm going to focus on what I consider the good stuff, the stuff that's really changed my life in the middle there, okay? And that is our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. Paul talks about that in this section and why it's so important for us to understand that, okay? So we're going to talk about the cookies first. You with me? And then talk about the middle part, the good stuff, the Oreo cookies. So here's the deal. I know by showing you a delicious picture like that that you're Pavlovian mouths are watering right now, okay? And you're thinking, man, I wish I had an Oreo cookie. And I got good news for you tonight, is that I'm not kidding when I say this. I had my wife buy a whole ton of Oreo cookies, and they're in the back. So when the service is over, make sure you go back. They'll be spread out by the coffee bar. Plenty of Oreo cookies for everybody, okay? So I don't just tease you. I'm going to feed you tonight Oreo cookies, all right? So let's do this. Let's pray, and we'll jump right in. I'm going to quickly cover the two sections and then get into the middle section. Lord, we just thank you for tonight. And we thank you, God, that you have things you want to share with us. Thank you for all the good things you've shared with us so far, the things you've taught us, lessons we've learned, things we've been able to apply, and I pray that would continue tonight. We need your help. I need your help. God, I pray that as this topic has truly changed my life, and that's not just talking. I bless you for this, God, that over the years, this has been something that I've loved to talk about, our identity in Christ, who we are, our forgiveness. And it's so important, even in this section of verses, that we get it. So I pray for everyone here that they would, it would be plain to them, it would be clear to them who they are, what they are in Christ, and how that makes a difference in their lives, just like it did Paul's. So bless this time tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's move right along here. You have some blanks or handouts in your program. You can follow along with me as we go through this. So let's look at the top cookie, all right? Top chocolate cookie is Paul's motivation to share the gospel, or him understanding there's a need to share the gospel because there is a heaven and there's a hell, like Steele talked about last week, and because there is going to be a judgment. You can see that he sees there's a need, and that's the first section here. Starting in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 through 15, we'll just cover this quickly. He says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men." Again, keep in mind that at this point, he just got done saying there's going to be a judgment. That's the last verse that Steele covered. There's going to be a judgment. For Christian, that's going to be a judgment of reward. For unbelievers, they are judged unto death. And that's not a happy thing. But Paul says because of that, because God is serious about this, and this is true, I determine that I'm not just going to sit around, but I'm going to try to persuade men and women to come to know Christ. He's not shy about it. I'm not shy about it. We shouldn't be shy about this. Our job is to persuade people to see their need for Christ and receive Him. That's the job God's given us. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? It's our job to try to persuade people. It is not our job just to kind of stand around. Hopefully people will see us and maybe ask us a question. And maybe someday, hopefully they'll see the light and I'll be able to talk to them, even though I'm not real confident. That's not what Paul said. He said, because I fear the Lord, because heaven and hell are real, I make it my job to try to persuade men and women. That's our job too, to persuade men and women with this message, this true message, all right? He goes on to the second part of verse 11. And this is interesting to me. He says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Very interesting. I do believe that Paul is setting up a theological concept that is the frosting, the identity in Christ. Because he says, it's interesting, what we are is plain to God. Do you know who you are as a Christian, as a forgiven believer? We're going to get to that in a minute. Goes on to verse 12. He says, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So Paul, again, is reaffirming with the believers before he brings this frosting, this sugary goodness in the middle, this concept, this theological concept of our identity. He's saying, listen, you can trust me. I'm telling you the God honest truth again. That you can trust me, you can believe what I'm saying, you can have confidence in what I'm saying. And he has said that several times throughout this study. Verse 13, Paul says this, and this is interesting as well. He says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Again, he's preparing you and the reader to get ready for what he's about to share. Some very interesting and challenging and mind-blowing, crazy-thinking theology. But he knows it's true. And it's almost unbelievable until you believe it, what he's going to share with you, what I'm going to share with you tonight. It's almost the point where people would say, Paul, you're crazy. As a matter of fact, Paul is called crazy more than once. All right, if you go to Acts 26, you see Festus, the governor of Rome at that point, the Roman governor in that province. He called right in the middle of one of Paul's speeches, Festus cries out and says, "You are out of your mind, Paul." He screams, "You're crazy, man. What is wrong? This stuff you're teaching is nuts. This is out of this world. This is unbelievable. This is crazy." And Paul's addressing that. Some of the Corinthians were saying that. Some of his skeptics, some of his critics were saying, this guy's nuts. Listen to the stuff he's saying. And Paul says, listen, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. God told us to say these things. If we're in our mind, it's for you. He says, whether I'm out of my mind or in my mind, it doesn't matter. What I'm saying is true. This is true. And then he says this in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I love that phrase, for Christ's love compels us. The idea of being compelled or constrained. There's nothing else he could do. In his mind, there's nothing else he could do but share this good news of Jesus Christ. I'm constrained, I'm compelled because God loves me. How do I know he loves me? He died for me. That's what he says. He laid his life down for me. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love compels me, it constrains me, it controls me to share what I'm about to share with you. That's what Paul says, and that's cookie number one. He's setting up for the frosting, all right? So he shares the frosting. I'll get to that in a minute. Then he moves on to cookie number two, all right? And that is this. We're going to see Paul's not just a talker. He doesn't just see the need. He's not just seeing a motivational speech and understanding he needs to do something, he does something. And at the end of him sharing the good stuff, he says this. Some very wild verses sharing, he's specific about how he has actually sacrificed and suffered for the gospel. So we're going to jump ahead to 2 Corinthians 6, 3-13. It says this, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." And he starts listing how he has sacrificed for this good news that he's compelled to share. He says, "In great endurance, in troubles, hardship, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love." Verse 7, "In truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." So we see Paul in the first part of the cookie, the top cookie, he's saying, there's a need. We need to share this. I'm constrained, I'm compelled to share this good news. And then he shares how he has suffered for the gospel. And I think it's interesting, those last set of verses, it seems like out of all the things, the shipwrecks and the good reports and the slander and the hunger and the nakedness, all this stuff, you go, that's really hard. I get the feeling that last part, the fact that when he spoke to the Corinthians, they rejected him, was the hardest. They didn't open, it wasn't reciprocal. That he poured his life into them and they walked away. And you know what, I've never been shipwrecked and I've never had most of these things happen to me, but I have had that last one and that is hard. But these things to me show that Paul is not only knowing there's a need, but he's done something about it. And I have to ask myself, why is that? Why is Paul willing to sacrifice like that? And I have to think it has something to do with the middle part. The verses that I'm going to go over now, and that is the identity of who Paul is as a believer, the frosting. Paul's identity, I think, empowers him to share the gospel. And you can ask yourself, why is that so important? And I do myself ask that question. And I just got to share with you that in my experience as being a pastor, it'll be coming up in 20 years now, full-time pastoring, that I have seen a lot of people, I've known a lot of people, I've tried to help lots of people. And I see over and over and over people that are believers, people that are Christians who struggle and in one sense, you know, I'm trying to help them, we're all trying to help them, and for whatever reason, it just seems like more and more it seems like Christians seem to struggle with the same things to the same degree that just unbelievers do when it comes to things like divorce rate or immorality or adultery or lifestyles or worrying and problems and troubles and confusion, depression, you know, even struggling with suicide, we help people with that. And I want to tell you that Christian counseling is thriving. It's thriving among Christians. there is a lot of times you can look at the Christian world and you can think, is there any difference? My goodness, God, is there any difference? Where's the joy? Where is the power? Where's the joy? Where is the abundant life that you promised? Why aren't they experiencing that? I deal with that all the time. And one of the conclusions I come to is this idea of Christians not understanding who they are in Christ. They don't understand what they've got. Amen. They in their mind, they haven't computed the fact that they're different now as a Christian. That they're different. They're not the same person they were before with Christ in them. They are a different person. And that's what Paul talks about in this section. The answer, I think, to us living the abundant life is found in the frosting. Okay? It's in the frosting. And we need to dig into it. We need to look at it and find out what it's all about. What is Paul talking about? So I want to look at tonight three transforming truths about who you are in the frosting. Three truths that have transformed my life. Now, some of you have heard some of these thoughts before because this is the section I've taught these truths out of. And it's good to be reminded. If you've heard this before, then take it and let it sink into you even more. Let it affect you even more because we all need to be reminded about these truths. There's three things I think that we can look at when it comes to our Christian identity as believers that should transform us. And Paul talks about them here. So here's the first one. This truth is that you need to understand is that the real you as a believer, as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, the real you is new. In Christ, you are new. And Paul talks about that right here. We pick it up in we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 16. And Paul says this, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." This is what Paul was setting people up for in the top part of the cookie, saying, "Hey, I know you think I'm crazy when I talk like this," and Festus was yelling at him, "You're crazy." Paul's saying this, as a believer, if you are in Christ, that Christ is in you, you have received that gift of eternal life, then he says you are a new creature. Something, you're brand new. The old is gone, it's nowhere to be seen. And behold, it says in the King James, behold, the new has come. It's glorious. And it should change your life. You're different now. And I'm different. And that should make a difference in our lives. Let me say this, that your essential being as a believer, your essential being, who you are, has been radically changed. It has been radically changed. And part of the problem we can have as Christians is to think, well, I became a Christian, so, you know, I'm the same person, but I got some Holy Spirit dumped in me. I got some forgiveness splashed over the top of me, and I get to go to heaven. But I'm the same person, basically. Well, that's bad theology, according to Paul. You are not the same person. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. You're a new creation, he says. He meant that when he said it. But what does it mean? You're a new creation. It's all new. Let me just give you an illustration I think will be helpful. I think of babies, okay? I think of Joseph, and I was going to show his baby picture, okay? Joseph's baby picture, all right? Our firstborn back in February 1994. This is right before our first trip to Home Depot together, okay? This was a memorable moment for both of us. Take him to Home Depot right here. And, you know, when we got Joseph, we didn't go to the baby store where they took some older kids and kind of scrubbed them down and shrunk them a little bit and wiped them off and made them look new, okay? That's not how you do it. The babies that were up here, there's not a baby store they go get babies at, okay? Babies come brand new. They are a new creation. One day they're not here. The next day they are. It's a brand new thing. Nothing has been just added or wiped down or cleaned up. It's new. It's all new. Babies are all new. And the Bible actually says that we are spiritual babies as Christians. Spiritual babes, the Bible calls us. When we are born again, when we trust in Christ, when we become Christians in Christ, we're new. We're all new, like babies, brand spanking new. The old is gone and the new has come. Neil Anderson, he says this. He's the author of a number of books, Bondage Breaker and Victory Over the Darkness. He says this, and I like the quote. He says, a Christian is not simply a person who gets forgiveness, who gets to go to heaven, who gets the Holy Spirit, who gets a new nature. Mark this. A Christian is a person who has become someone he was not before. Guys, I want you to let that sink in, because I know a lot of you, you're not even engaging at this level about this idea of being new as a believer. You are changed. You are not the same person. If you haven't changed, then you are not a believer. If the old is not gone and the new hasn't come, then you are not in Christ. If you're in Christ, behold, the new has come and the old's gone. You are someone that you weren't before. Completely changed. Your identity has changed. You say, well, who am I? And that's a good question to ask yourself. If I was to ask you, who are you, or what are you? You know, out of the context of maybe a Saturday night church service, if I was to meet you on the street and say, who are you and what are you? You might allude to your job. A lot of us would say, well, I'm an engineer, or I'm a housewife, or I work at Starbucks, or no. Who are you? I'm looking for something more. What are you? Who are you? Who's your essential being? At your very core, who are you? That's a question I would ask you. Who would you say? If I just asked you that in your mind, who are you? You know what a lot of Christians think, if we're going to be honest? They think, well, I'm just a sinner. I'm a Christian, but I sin all the time. I'm a sinner. And that's your identity. So if you're a sinner, if that's who you think you are, then guess what you're going to do all the time? Yeah, you're going to sin. I've got some good news for you tonight. That's not who the Bible says you are. So the other question is, where do you get your identity from? Whatever you said, where do you get it from? Do you get it from the newspaper? Do you get it from your parents? Do you get it from Oprah? Do you get it from a bookstore? Where do you get your identity from? It's a good question. Do you get it from coworkers and they're giving you feedback, and I'm a good person because they think I am. I'm this or I'm that because of the vibes I'm getting from other people or other sources. You know where you should get your identity from? From the Bible. You go to the Bible and find out who God says you are as a believer. You know, with our kids, especially our younger son, he's a little sensitive, and sometimes he gets offended. You know, if somebody will say something or, offend him, he'll come to us, and mom's been real good at reminding him, and we'll say this phrase to him: whose opinion matters, son? About who people say, somebody said something about you, well, wait a minute, whose opinion matters? God's and yours. That's right. God's opinion and parents' opinion. That's the only opinion that matters. So what do we say about you? I'm wonderful. That's right. You're wonderful. And that's what God says about you. And that's what we say about you. It doesn't matter what the kid down the street says about you. It only matters what we say and what God says. So as believers, we need to look and see what God says about us. It may blow your mind. Here's what God says you are. Here's what God says you are, all right? First of all, God says you are a child of God. 1 John 3:1, I'll go through these quickly. You are a child of God. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. As if we weren't going to believe it, he says, and that is what we are! Exclamation point. That's what's in the text, exclamation point. We're a saint. According to Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, to the saints in Salt Lake City that are sitting here tonight. You're a saint. And you think, I'm not an old, dead religious guy that has a frisbee on my head. That's not who I am. You know, I'm just a regular guy. No, you're a saint. And a saint, according to Nelson's Bible dictionary, are people who have been separated from the world and consecrated to the worship and service of God. You're holy. You're set apart. That's who you are, according to God. That's what your Father says you are. Also says this, that you are God's righteousness. says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we're going to read in this section. That's why I love it so much. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He's the only one that never sinned. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become, listen, the righteousness of God. If you are a believer, you are the righteousness of God. That is pretty heavy to think about. Oh, I sin all the time. God says you are the righteousness of God. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for you. Jesus didn't know sin. He had no relationship with sin. He had never sinned. And here we are sinning all the time. And God says, I'm going to make him sin. Not just dabble in sin, or because he never sinned, but not just see sin or be around sin. Made him sin so that we could be the very righteousness of God. It's a substitution. It's more than that. I thought about, what about the illustration that came to mind would be like have a jar of clear, crystal, cold, spring, mountain water that has no impurities whatsoever. Let's just say we have a big jar of that. That's over here. That's Jesus. Then we got over here, we have the sludge of the earth, okay? Toxic waste. It's just gross and stinks and it's horrible, polluted, unbelievable. It's green and bubbly and it's just gross water. And we got the pure water over here. God says, I'm going to pour this so this water becomes polluted so that you can be the pure water. That's what Jesus did. He took all our sins. He became sin so that you can, listen, so you can become the righteousness of God. And that's what you are if you're a believer. That's what this verse says. Not only that, you are righteous and holy, according to Ephesians 4:24. It says this, and to put on the new self is what we're told to do, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what we're told to put on because this is who we are. We are God's workmanship, according to Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship. We are chosen, holy, and a royal priesthood. I love these verses in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you, Christian, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I like this better than to say, oh, I'm just some Christian that sins a lot. I'm a sinner. No, I'm a chosen people. I am a royal priesthood. I am a holy nation. I'm a people belonging to God. I belong to God. That's who I am. I hope your identity is getting a little higher here. Your self-awareness here. That God thinks a lot about you. And he's telling you who you are. So whose opinion matters? Even your own opinion doesn't matter if it contrasts God's. God's opinion matters. Here's another one. You are a new creation. We read this one. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You're righteous, which means you've done nothing wrong. Righteous. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This verse is saying what you're all thinking. You're thinking, well, I sin. How can I be this? This verse answers that question. You have a righteousness that comes from God, not by your good works or bad works. You are not deemed righteous because of how right you are. God says you're righteous because my son took all your sin away. Do you get that? The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is a righteousness that comes by faith, not by what you do. It's separate from what you do. And that is fantastic news, because we all blow it every day. And you can think, and you're going to believe the lies from Satan saying, see, you're not righteous, you're just a wicked sinner. And you need to get on your knees and just beg forgiveness all day long because you're so bad. And some of you do that. It's a waste of time. And he's beat you. Instead, you go, whoa, wait a minute. Yes, I did sin, but God said I'm his righteousness. God says, I'm a chosen people. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a holy nation. I'm a saint. Whoa. That changes things. I'm going to go start acting like one. Instead of just sinning all the time, is what you'll do. If you believe that's all you are, is just some sinner. I'm just some Christian sinner. No, that's not who you are. Do you get the point here? The point is, our identity affects the way we live. It truly affects the way we live. Now, I'm going to take a gamble here. I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to go back to my football days, two teachings in a row. Okay, I know that's, I'm definitely not going back to the glory days, but I just want to share with you a little bit about my life and this idea, listen, this idea of how our identity, who we are, affects what we do. And this is in an area that is really challenging for a lot of people. This is in the area of addictive alcohol. And since I was in the seventh grade, I drank every weekend, it seemed like, when I started in seventh grade. And this is probably sophomore year, junior year, I don't know, in high school. I partied all the time. I was Bill the Partier in high school. That's who I was. I drank. I wish I had a nickel for every can of beer I drank. We could build a building probably, you know, next week. Bill the Partier. Listen, that's with alcohol, a very addictive substance. I mean, I love to drink beer and other stuff and more stuff. But I partied all the time until football started for the summer. And the coach looked at his team and me as one of the captains usually, and he'd say, no alcohol until the season's over. I mean, it's sad you have to tell, you know, 8th and 9th graders no alcohol or whatever, but that's what they told us. And you know what I did? I stopped. And before God, I'll tell you this, I don't remember ever drinking a drop of beer once football started until the last game. And then as soon as the last game is over, boom, I'm back at it. And you think, how can that be? How could you just change something that is so addictive? How could you just change that? It's because of who I became. I was no longer Party Bill. I was Football Player Bill. And I'm not kidding when I say that. I don't think I ever drank one drop. It just turned off instantly because of my identity. Who I was, I realized who I was. I was an example and I was a football player at that moment. So it changed a very significant area in my life just like that. And then it flipped back over when football season was over. Our identity, who we are, affects how we live. Who are you, Christian? Who do you think you are? Again, if you're just a sinner saved by grace, then you're going to sin all the time. You're not going to be able to stop it. If you're a saint, if you're holy, if you are righteous, if you are a royal priesthood, if you are a child of God, then you know what? You might even have more power to stop doing the sins that you can't control. Once you understand who you are, you could have that power. Could it be if it works in the secular world, it might work when God says this is who you are? If you believe it, but you got to believe it. You got to believe it. Is it true? Well, God says it's true. Here's the second transforming truth. First one is understanding the real you is new. Everything about you is new as a believer. Number two, everything you do arises out of who you are. This kind of is going back to tying into what I just shared. But I want to hit it again. Everything that we do arises out of who we are. So it's rooted. Our actions and everything we do is rooted and emanates from our identity, who we are. Here's what Paul says. We'll continue on in chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And what I love about this section, he just got done telling us that we are the very righteousness of God because of Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. You guys are sinless as believers. You're a new creation, he just got done saying. And now, emanating out of our identity, he says, this is your job. You're an ambassador. You're an ambassador. You're a minister of reconciliation. Based, not just go do it because you're Christian. No, based on the fact that you are sinless. That you are righteous by faith. Because of that, you are ambassadors. What we do emanates out of who we are. And we see it in the scriptures over and over. God will give us an identity verse saying, this is who you are, therefore go do that. That's what he's done here. That's what he's done here. That's what it does in Ephesians. Think of that. Ephesians 2, the famous verse. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Who are you? I am saved by grace. Then he says, that's our identity. Then he says, And now I've got works for you. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Based on your identity, go do good works. Based on the fact you're forgiven, you are a minister of reconciliation. You're an ambassador. And that's what Paul saw himself as. But it starts with our identity, okay? So again, the question is, who are you, Christian? So what I want you to do, because we have just enough time to do this, because I'll fly through the last part, but I want you to see this, because this is so good. This is a video clip from The Lion King. I want to show it to you. You guys remember that? You guys were in like second grade when this came out, most of you. The Lion King. And this section is where Simba meets Rafiki, the irritating yet funny baboon, okay? He meets him, and there's a really interesting interaction about Simba's identity, who he is. And Simba doesn't understand who he is. He's been told, this is so interesting to me, he's been told a lie since he was a little lion cub. He was told a horrible lie by the devil Scar that he had killed his father. Remember that? And Simba believed it. And he went off in exile, and he pouted, and he just was lazy, and he wasn't living the life he was created to live, because he was the king. He was the king, and he didn't know it. He didn't believe it. So he wasted his life until old Rafiki comes along and reminds him about who he is, like I'm reminding you tonight, and see if it doesn't change his life. So watch this. See if you don't see the amazing similarities about how when the father speaks to us and tells us who we are, how that changes our lives. So let's just see this, and I'll come up and finish quickly.
Come on, will you cut it out?
Can't cut it out. It'll grow right back.
Creepy little monkey. Will you stop following me? Who are you?
The question is, who are you?
I thought I knew. Now I'm not so sure.
Well, I know who you are. Shh, come here. It's a secret.
Enough already. What is that supposed to mean, anyway?
It means you're a baboon, and I'm not.
I think you're a little confused.
Wrong. I'm not the one who's confused. You don't even know who you are.
Oh, and I suppose you know.
Sure do. You're Mufasa's boy. Bye.
Hey, wait! You know my father?
Correction. I know your father.
I hate to tell you this, but he died a long time ago.
Nope. Wrong again. He's alive. And I'll show him to you. You follow old Rafiki. He knows the way. Come on. Hurry up!
Hey, whoa, wait.
Come on. Come on!
Would you slow down?
Stop!
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Simba. Ah, you have forgotten me.
No. How could I?
You have forgotten who you are, and so forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life.
How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son, and the one true king. Remember who you are.
No, please, don't leave me.
Remember.
Father.
Remember.
Don't leave me.
What was that? The weather. Very peculiar, don't you think?
Yeah. Looks like the winds are changing.
Change is good.
Yeah, but it's not easy. I know what I have to do, but going back means I'll have to face my past. I've been running from it for so long. Ow! Jeez, what was that for?
It doesn't matter. It's in the past.
Yeah, but it still hurts.
Oh, yes, the past can hurt. But the way I see it, you can either run from it or learn from it. Ah! You see? So what are you going to do?
First, I'm going to take your stick.
No! Not your stick! Hey! Where are you going?
I'm going back!
Good! Go on! Get out of here!
Isn't that good? Yeah. So you guys, I'm just taking you back. I'm giving you Oreos and letting you watch Lion King tonight. So you're like back in middle school. All right. I love that. There's so much. I've watched it so many times over the years. I love the one line that he said there. You are more than what you become. And I think that's true of the Christian world. So many Christians are more than what they've actually become, how they live. You're more than that. You need to remember who you are. That's the point of this message tonight. Point of what Paul is saying. You are more than what you become. So let me just share this verse with you. Who are you, Christian? It starts in our minds, men and women. We need to believe this. We need to brainwash ourselves with what's true about who we are so we can believe it. It says in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember who you are. Then you'll be able to test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Another verse, Ephesians 4:22. You can write that down. It says to be made new in the attitude of our minds. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. Again, the attitude of our minds. And I think of the idea of who we are. Do you understand who you are, Christian? If you were to ask Tiger Woods, who are you? What are you? He would probably have something to say about golf. I'm a golfer. I'm a professional golfer. Which would be true. If you ask Tim Tebow, who are you? He may say something about, I'm a professional football player. And that's true. Tiger Woods, that's who he is. And I would say, probably even more than Tim Tebow, that's his identity, what he does. That's where he finds his identity. Now, doesn't mean that because I play golf, I would answer the same way. Because if you see me play golf, you would know I wouldn't answer the same way. If you say, I would never say, I'm a golfer. I play golf, but I'm not a golfer. Tiger Woods is a golfer. And Tim Tebow, I play football, but I'm not a football player. It's not the first thing I would say. Tim Tebow, I'm a football player. And the point is this, again, who are you? When you answer that question, if it's, I'm just a sinner, oh, I'm no good, I'm, you know, I struggle all the time as a Christian, is that what you say? Well, you know, I sin, but I'm not a sinner. See, I golf, but I'm not a golfer. My identity is I'm righteous and holy, I'm a saint, a royal priesthood. That's who I am, and we need to see ourselves that way. And I love the fact that if I pushed probably Tim Tebow, I got a feeling I thought about this. If I pushed him and said, well, who are you really? I believe he might say something like this because he did say it. It's a quote from him. He says, and that's how it works because Christ comes first in my life and then my family and then my teammates. He's got it right. I believe Tim Tebow understands who he really is. I believe at his core, he wouldn't say I'm a football player. He would say I'm a believer. I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm a holy one of God. That's who he would say he was. And I think that is so cool. We need to get to that point. So let's not believe the lies. Real quickly, it's so easy for us, even as Christians, to fall into this. I looked up cheesy Christian bumper stickers and got some here. Okay, these ones are, I think, we need to be really careful. They're subtle, and even some of you don't feel bad if you have this on your bumper. But here's some bumper stickers that drive me crazy on this idea of who we are in Christ. You know, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Again, I understand the paradigm. I understand what they're trying to say. But in my mind, I go, it just seems it's a put down. I'm just forgiven. I go, whoa, that's a pretty big deal. I'm forgiven. That's who I am. I'm holy. Before God, I am righteous. And I just kind of, when I read that, I just kind of think, just forgiven. No, it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. It's who we are. Or this one, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. That's my identity. Saved by grace. I understand, again, don't write me an email saying you don't understand. I understand the t-shirt, and that's fine if you have one. But the point is this, it's a subtle thing. Who are you? Why not say I'm a holy priesthood. I'm a royal nation. I'm righteous. No, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Or this one, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It just seems like Christians have the lowest self-identity of any people group, even when they're trying to boast about their Christianity. I'm just a beggar. I'm just a sinner. I'm just this. How about what God says about us? And we could get excited about that. Maybe if Christians believe what God said, then we wouldn't have so many depressed Christians. And we'd look different than the world. Maybe we look like the world because we think we are the world instead of what God says we are. We've forgotten who we are. We are more than what we become. And I believe that with all my heart. Let's move on here. Third point. All your sins have been forgiven. And I'm just going to hit this quickly. So, first truth, the real you is new. Second truth, what you do arises out of who you are. And finally, all your sins have been forgiven. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin or had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. All means all, and that's all means. And when it comes to our forgiveness, you've got to see these verses I'm going to share with you, all right? And when you see the word all, I want you to say it out loud with me, just so it pounds in your head. This is how God has dealt with your sins. All right, you got it? When I say all, you say it with me. For Christ died for sins once for all. He died for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. How many sins? All of them. Romans 6:10, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Hebrews 7:27, unlike the other high priest, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 9:27, just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people one time. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, no, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's you and I, the righteous ones. Listen, don't get duped by the idea. Some of us have a easy time thinking that all our past sins, we became a Christian and God forgave all our past sins. But what about the sins I'm going to commit in 10 years from now? How does he deal with those? I'm clearly not righteous. I need to ask for forgiveness for those too. No, didn't we just read a bunch of verses? How many of your sins were forgiven? And all means all. And that's all means. All your sins are forgiven. So I want to just share this with you to remind you about your sins. When Jesus died at that very moment on the cross about 2,000 years ago, how many sins, if you're going to list your sins, how many sins had you committed that day or up to that point when Jesus died 2,000 years ago? How many sins, if we listed them out, had you committed? You hadn't committed any. So, do you realize that on a timeline that your life hadn't even begun or ended? In your life, it's just a little span on the timeline. All of your sins, you hadn't even committed them yet. And Jesus paid for them at that moment. So evidently, all sins are paid for at the cross. Past, present, and future. That means sins you committed this morning were paid for. And sins you commit tonight are paid for. And sins you commit 30 years from now, it's already paid for. Do you get that? All your sins are paid for, Christian. That should change your life. This is so important for us to understand that. All your sins are paid for, even when you don't feel like it. And some of us have the bad habit of creating doctrine based on our feelings. That's bad Bible. And that'll get you in trouble. I don't feel forgiven. Oh, I sinned again. Oh, God, please forgive me. God says, I forgave you. Oh, please forgive me. No, I forgave you. No, please forgive me. I forgave you. All means all. Thank me for forgiving you. Get up. Come on. Repent, but keep going. Listen, we know. We can't follow our hearts. It's a dangerous thing to do. Heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't make the mistake of following your heart. Follow the Bible and what the Bible says about you and about your sins as a believer. He who trusts his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So let's look at the last verse. This will cover all the verses I was supposed to cover. So this one here, starting chapter 6. The next verse, Paul says this. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive the grace, God's grace in vain. He says to you, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. So we've seen that Paul knows there's a need, and Paul says to share the gospel. He shared now that this unbelievable truth, the frosting in the middle, is that you and I, we are forgiven. We're a new creation. This is crazy. This is mind-blowing. And then he says, listen, I've sacrificed for the gospel, and I don't want you to take the gospel, this message in vain, God's grace in vain. So some of you, in other words, could hear this message. That's really all I have to say here, except for this. Get saved today. That's what Paul says. Be born again today. Some of you could take God's grace in vain by listening to a message like this and going, well, that's really cool. Maybe I'd like to have my sins forgiven, and I'm willing to repent. And then you walk out and don't do anything about it. That would be taking God's grace in vain. Paul says, don't do that. So let's pray. As we conclude here, Lord, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you for the reminder of who we are in Christ. Thank you for forgiving us of all our sins as believers. We appreciate that, God. Thank you that the real us, we are new in you, in Christ. Thank you, too, God, that our identity, who we are, will really affect how we live and act and what we do. And I thank you, too, for the reminder that all our sins have been forgiven. God, I pray that you would radically change our lives, that you would help us understand that we are more than what we become, that we need to meditate and have our minds transformed by these truths. Maybe we need to get this message and listen to it over and over and over till we believe it, till it changes our lives. God, I pray that you would change lives here tonight, that no one will walk out having your grace been taught to them in vain tonight. They wouldn't leave here without talking to someone about their salvation if they don't know you. So we thank you for tonight. We commit the rest of this evening to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.